If you have your Bibles with you, would you turn with me to the book of Zechariah? It's the second last book in the Old Testament. So that gives you a key as to where it is. And I'm going to read chapter 14, and we're going to look at this section as an end of the year, beginning of the new year type of message entitled The Vision of the Golden Lampstand and the Two Olive Trees. We come to the fifth vision that God gave to Zechariah, the fifth of eight visions that he had in one night. The angel who was speaking with me then returned and roused me as one awakened out of a sleep. And he asked me, "What do you see?" I replied, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top. The lampstand has seven lamps at the top with seven spouts for each of the lamps. There are also two olive trees beside it, one on the right hand and one on the left of the bowl." And then I asked the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" "Don't you know what they are?" replied the angel who was speaking with me. I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by strength or by might or by my spirit, says the Lord of armies. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain, and he will bring out the capstone accompanied by shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, "Zerubbabel's hands have laid the foundations of this house, and his hands will complete it. And then you will know that the Lord of the armies has sent me to you. For who despises the day of small things? These seven eyes of the Lord, which scan throughout the whole earth, will rejoice when they see the ceremonial stone in Zerubbabel's hand." I asked him, "And what are the two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" And I questioned him further, "What are the two streams of the olive trees from which the golden oil is pouring through the golden conduits?" Then he inquired of me, "Don't you know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. "These are the two anointed ones," he said, "who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." What a glorious passage of encouragement to us. It's the very word of God, and we trust and pray that he would add his special blessing to it. The prophecy of Zechariah and Haggai are two minor prophets that go together, and they should be read together with Ezra and Nehemiah, just to get the whole picture of the context in which we find ourselves in this passage of Scripture. Just a brief thumbnail sketch of the setting, namely that back in Babylon, where Israel had been in captivity for 70 years, God raised up a pagan ruler who said that the Jews can go back to Jerusalem. You'll remember they'd been there for 70 years. And you'll remember that at the beginning of that 70 years, we have the psalmist saying to us, "When we sat by the rivers of Babylon, there our hearts cried out, we couldn't sing." After 70 years, this pagan king says, "You can go back." and they had become so settled in Babylon that only 50,000 young adults who'd been born in captivity, who had heard their parents talking about the glory of Jerusalem, decided that they would return. It is estimated that it was about 50,000 out of approximately 2 million Jews who had been taken into captivity. Their coming down to Jerusalem was for the purpose of settling down themselves and then to rebuild the temple of God that had been destroyed. But as we know our own hearts, it wasn't long before the temple bit was forgotten, and they spent all their resources on building their own homes and settling in. And so we begin in Zechariah, where things on the ground were not good. And so God raises up Zechariah as a prophet, and through 8 visions, God encourages his people to recommit themselves to God's work, to get on with the main central thing. We're only going to look at the 5th vision this morning that God gave to Zechariah, which is about a golden lampstand, and the message is about the responsibility of the nation of Israel as the people of God to portray God as the light of the world. Chapter 4 begins with Zechariah absolutely exhausted. He's already had 4 visions. He probably thought that God was finished with him after that. But no, there is still more to come. And the fifth vision is all about service, doing what God really would have us to be about as his instrument, as God's light, as he builds and extends his kingdom. God always saves and delivers sinners in order that they can serve him. If you're not serving God this morning, it may be that you haven't yet been converted. We often assume, particularly in today's modern form of evangelism, we often assume that when God saves us, he's going to make something of us. And there is an element of truth in that. God has done a marvelous work in making us his sons and daughters and bringing us into the family of God. But primarily, God saves us to do something, namely to serve him. James reminds us that faith without works is dead. Don't do it now, but in your own time you can look at vision number 4. And there we have an understanding of reconciliation with God, where Joshua, representing the people of God, is cleansed and purified. Now, vision number 5 follows, which deals with reformation, renewal, and restoration. That's what God is doing with us. And where we can speak of conversion without reformation, restitution, and reconciliation, We are simply acting like the Pharisees. God saves us in order that we might serve Him in the building of His kingdom. And so Zechariah is awoken again and given the fifth vision. The angel of the Lord asks him, "What do you see, Zechariah?" If Zechariah is anything like most of us are after suddenly being awoken out of a deep sleep, we simply respond, "That's not a fair question to ask." But look at chapter 4, verse 2, and he asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right hand of the bowl and the other on its left." And in this vision, he sees this seven-branched candle lampstand. And he sees above it this large bowl filled with oil. And he sees these pipes coming down from this bowl into the lights or the candles. On either side of the bowl are two olive trees. Look at verse 12. And they tell us that these olive trees are supplying a constant supply of oil. It speaks of abundance. It speaks of great light. It speaks of continuity, fullness. So what Zechariah saw was this amazing vision. So much then for the vision this morning. Keep that in the back of your mind. You have it before you in chapter 4. Now, if you are saying to yourself, in the light of this, "Well, Brian, I'm a little confused," let me just set your mind at rest by saying that you're in good company. Look at Zechariah's response. Verse 4, "I asked the angel who talked with me, 'What are these things, my Lord?' He didn't have a clue." And then the angel responds with an element of surprise. Verse 5. "Surely, Zechariah, don't you know what this is all about?" "No, my Lord," I replied. And so the answer is given to Zechariah in verses 6 onwards. And it comes with a tremendous sense of encouragement to you and I this morning, as we stand on the threshold of the year 2025, where God says to Zechariah, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty." Zechariah, I've shown you this vision. I want you to go now and to talk to Zerubbabel, who is the leader of the people. There are three key figures in Zechariah. There is Zechariah the prophet, there is Joshua the priest, and there is Zerubbabel, who is the leader, the king, the builder of what God would have them to do. Go and tell Zerubbabel. He has a job to do, and it's not by might or by power, but by my Spirit. This vision is about how God promises to sustain the life of His people in accomplishing what He has called them to do. And we take that and we superimpose it upon the Honey Ridge Baptist Church this morning. Let us not forget that those who returned were very few in number by comparison to those who had left, and by comparison to the Samaritans who had stayed in the land and lived off what was left. Just a handful of Jewish people, few in number, fragile, a broken community of God's people without any kind of resources left, facing a world with a God-given task to build the temple, and yet they are bankrupt. What remains now for us in our study this morning, in the remainder of our time, is to look at the four promises that God gives to Zechariah, to Zerubbabel, and to the people in the land. And I want to take those four promises, give you something of the application of it as it is found in Zechariah, and then to apply that to ourselves. And I trust you will go home this morning with a renewed attitude of boldness in the God that has been preached from this pulpit through the book of Acts. The first promise is in verse 6. I will provide you with power. There's the first promise. What I am calling you to do will not be done by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In other words, the obstacles will be removed and the mountain made into a plain, verse 7a. The temple will be completed amidst the shouts of joy, verse 7:9. Verse 7b, and the one whom I have chosen, namely Zerubbabel, will complete the building, verses 8 and 9. Zechariah, Joshua, and Zerubbabel were the three key figures whom God gave in his grace and mercy to these 50,000 Jews who were in a very poor state of affairs materially, but most of all spiritually. And God promises to provide this bankrupt group of people out of his own abundant resources to complete the building of the temple where the people of God would gather to worship God. At a purely human level, much like Israel as we enter 2025, we find the church facing similar major obstacles. And yet the promise God gave to Zerubbabel gives us tremendous comfort this morning. No matter where you are on the spiritual road of sanctification, whether you're at that place where you're treading water at the moment, which I don't think you really can do in sanctification, you're either going up or slowly going back. But the promises that God gave to these people comes as a comfort. He promises them, in the light of their barrenness and their bankruptcy, that the job will be done. The temple will be rebuilt. Notice two words in verse 6. The word might is an interesting word, for it speaks about armies in the plural, speaks about powers, hosts of forces, all combined together. It has the idea of many, an alliance of the nations. Perhaps the United Nations would be a good illustration of this. All those nations who formed an alliance. That's the word might. The word power speaks of strength, the strength of one person who is all-sufficient, a kind of superman, someone who is independent, who is extremely capable and strong. Negatively, I think Trump would be a good illustration. But listen to what God is saying. As you put these two words together in our text, God is saying to Zechariah and Zerubbabel, by all the combined forces of a great many nations, all coming together and forming an alliance and working together, together with one man emerging as a superpower, superman, independent. And nor is it a case of the superman and the powers all working together that will be able to advance the kingdom of my purposes. No, 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 Zechariah. It's by my spirit that this work will be done. And so as these 50,000 discouraged people looked around them, as far as they could see and smell, there were outlines on the horizon, silhouettes of pagan idols and temples and the smell of incense. It surrounded them. It was closing in on them. And like us today, the church is surrounded by the same high-rise kind of secular buildings that have become places in our city and in our country, that have become places of worship and idolatry and secularism and prostitution. Whether you're looking at the high-rises in Sandton or the same kind of buildings down in the bottom part of Braamfontein and Hillbrow, the worship is identical in those two places. And so this vision comes as a tremendous source of comfort to Zechariah. No doubt Zechariah and Zerubbabel, and even I would think Joshua, shared in the despondency of these people. They were reminded in these visions, go back to the drawing board. This is what you came back to do. It was a tremendous challenge to them. And as these young adult Jews looked back, yes, they had lost their initial zeal. Their idealism had been shattered. Their goals had not been realized. And humanly speaking, what God had intended and expected of them was now beyond their reach. How could they ever recover their former glory? Now pause for a moment. That mindset is often how you and I think. Discouragement blinds us to the challenges and the opportunities that God has set before us. As we begin in our discouragement to romanticize the past, which eventually brings us to the place where we become totally ineffective for God in the present. And so our text is a call to us this morning at Honey Ridge. Remember. Remember the same God who called you to leave Babylon, in the words of Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, to leave Vanity Fair, to leave the world of secularism with all its sin and idolatry, is the same God who is with you today. And yet, like those gathered in Jerusalem, we still look at our resources, and we look at ourselves, and we look at our obstacles, and we forget those glorious words that God gave to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. In their utter despair, God comes and he says, "You have forgotten whose work it is. You have forgotten who it is who has called you. But most important of all, you have forgotten whose temple it is you are building." And is it not the same with us? When it comes to the Great Commission in Matthew 28, when it comes to the reminder to us of those sermons in the book of Acts, with the whole prospect behind it of doing the work of church planting, that it is by the Spirit of God that these things are accomplished. Jesus said to his disciples, John 15 verse 5, "Without me you can do nothing." But our natural tendency is to do exactly what God's people were doing here in Zechariah. We are looking at our resources. We are looking at our lack of them. We are looking at the arm of the flesh. You'll remember when the treasurer stood up and spoke at the budget meeting that we had just a month or two ago. His opening comments were, "There's a hole in my bucket." And in so doing, we forget the great and glorious work with which we should be consumed. Are you consumed with God? Are you consumed with the Honey Ridge Baptist Church and the mission that God has set before us? Think about it. God has commissioned us to do a work for him. And what do we immediately do? We do what the government of national unity is doing. We draw up a committee. We look to men. We look to leaders. We start eavesdropping. We're looking for gifted people who are standing head and shoulders above others. The Lord comes to us this morning and he said, "Why don't you just do what I told Zechariah to do? You are looking in the wrong place. You won't achieve it by those means." It is not in those things in which you are to trust but in me, the living God. How often has God not had to rebuke us as his people, as he did in the time of Isaiah? God says to Isaiah, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help. Woe to those who rely on horses and trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord." The greatest rebuke that God had for the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 was to the wealthiest, the biggest, and the most organized church that was cold and indifferent to their love for Christ. Instead, we should say with the psalmist in 20 verse 7, "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Yes, Shane may be going in a week or two's time after his leave to, I think it's Uganda or Kenya, for 2 weeks on this church planting project to gain information. And the church is planning 2026 for a new church plant. Shane, it might be earlier, my brother. We can't tie God down. It is his work. And we work by his schedule. And so pray for Shane and for Bronwyn. It might be sooner than later that they're transported into Blikkiesfontein somewhere as an extension of Honey Ridge. And so the first promise, I will provide you with power. The second promise, I will overcome the obstacles. Look at verse 7a. "What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground." The obstacles standing in Zerubbabel's way were enormous. It was like a huge mountain getting bigger and bigger. There were forces at work that made the task, humanly speaking, impossible. God says to Zechariah, "Go and tell Zerubbabel, nothing is too hard for me." Those obstacles will be removed. The mountains will become level ground. And Isaiah says he will make the rough places smooth and the crooked places straight. What a promise we hold on to this morning. As long as Zechariah kept looking at the difficulties and the obstacles, you know what happens. It's like that with us. The mountain becomes bigger and bigger and darker and darker. But here is the promise. Look to God and trust him. Their debilitating challenge that they were facing was a heap of rubble that had lain there for many years, that had to be removed before they could get to the foundations and rebuild. And if ever the church today, and Honey Ridge included, needs to hear the promise, it is this as we enter 2025. Not by might nor by power. Think of the obstacles facing us today as we think of the implications of Acts, the book of Acts that we've taken through over the last number of months in the church. Think of the obstacles. Number one, society. I've listed four of these. There is the society. You and I are to do the work of God in the midst of those who are opposed to Christ, those who are facing economic crisis, unemployed, there is poverty, corruption, theft, crime, unrest, immorality, anarchy, and so it goes on. Now that's where you've got to go to. That's where you've got to do my work. Number two, we are facing the obstacle of dysfunctional home and family life. I'm not talking about that yet in the church, but you know what it's like outside. Children don't know the difference between who their mother and their father is. They're being brought up in the hands of those who are unbelievers. Our economy requires that both parents have to work. And so we send our kids off at an early age. That in an educational system that says there's no difference between your daddy and your mommy. In actual fact, if you're here as a girl and you want to be a boy, that's okay. We've got homes that we are going into where there are dysfunctional families, divorce, broken homes, marriages, rebellious children, and a rejection of authority. There was a great giveaway in a series that you and Judy and I were watching a little while ago, and there was a young girl who was in a relationship with her boyfriend, and she was pregnant. And they were celebrating some big function, and some of the little nephews and nieces were there of this couple who were going to be getting married. And the little boy looks at this girl who's pregnant and says to her, "Are you married?" "No," she says. "Well, how can you be pregnant if you're not married?" I think if those who wrote the script realized it, they would take that out next time. Because they've shot themselves in the foot. But then in the third place, there's the obstacle of the church. The 50,000 here this morning, like those in Israel, where we are faced with complacency, nominalism, indifference, the temptation for people to love their comfort zones and spend everything that they've got on making their houses bigger and better than to love God and to seek first the kingdom of God. And we forget the call of the purposes of God. Then there's morality, just a general thing today. Pornography, immorality, alcohol, drugs, gambling, rape, the confusion of sexual identity. It's there. Those are our obstacles. That's our mountain. God says, don't stand back paralyzed. I will remove them. Yes, they are huge and they are high. God says, "What are you, O mighty mountain? Before me you will become level ground." That does not mean that you and I are to sit back and do nothing. God uses means to accomplish his purposes. We are to use means to build his church. And yet the means that God has chosen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, those things that are not like you and I, they are looked upon and seen by the world as weak, anemic, insignificant, and of no consequence whatsoever. The church has lost its identity in our society. We speak, but we no longer have a prophetic voice. Because what can God do with the humble means that are gathered here today? The strength and the effectiveness of the means depends on where we are looking as we go into 2025. And so you have the promise of power, the promise to overcome the obstacles. Number three, the promise to complete the church. It gets better and more exciting. Look at verse 7b and verse 9. Then he will bring out the capstone. To shouts of God bless it, God bless it, verse 9. And the hands of Zerubbabel, who laid the foundations of the temple, his hands will also complete it. And then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Where do we see from the Old Testament concept of a prophet, a priest, and a king? Where do we see that in the New Testament? There you have three persons. Here you have one, all embodied in our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will do that. It will be completed amidst the shouts of joy and thanksgiving. All this takes place just as I have said, says the Lord. In spite of the insurmountable problems, in spite of the hole in our bucket, and tells Zerubbabel, it is not by might or by power, but by me. And when that day comes, and it will, and it did, then you will know it is I, the Lord God Almighty, who has done this. The glory belongs to me alone. And then the fourth promise, I will restore your respectability. Look at verse 10a. Who despises the day of small things? You say, but Brian, that sounds like a rather strange kind of promise. Well, let me just try and explain. The small things refer to the weak and the feeble beginnings of the temple in comparison with the former temple in its massive glory. Go back to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3. Who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? These 50,000 Jews were struggling with opposition from without and from within. Their forefathers up in Babylon were saying, man, what you're doing down there is just of no significance. It'll never achieve what I intended, says God. And you folk in down there in Jerusalem, the 50,000, you've lost the plot. You're so caught up with yourselves and your independence and all those kind of things. There were those who were critical of what God was doing. There were those whose gift it is to put a damper on everything, lest it involves me, and I need to make commitments. The word despise means to treat with contempt, to scorn, to ridicule, to walk over. Our pastors have labored in the book of Acts. We should all be absolutely excited, champing at the bit. Many of us are critical, laying further obstacles to hinder the possibility of that becoming a reality. And so as the old was compared with the new, the people said, "Och shame, och shame." In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 4, Just the next verse in Haggai we read, "Be strong, O Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehoshadak, the high priest. Be strong, all the people of the land," declares the Lord. And work, for I am the Lord your God." Look at the situation on the ground as Ezra describes it in chapter 3. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah go together with this. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 12. "Many of the older priests and the Levites and the heads of the families," you know, those who are sort of in their late 60s, 70s, 80s now, that kind of age group, "they had seen the former days when Honey Ridge started." Oh, and what it was like. Absolutely unbelievable. Yes, they saw the initial church plant from the Randburg, I think it was Baptist Church. And now they look at where the church is and they weep aloud, not publicly. They don't want to be looked like hypocrites, so they do it at home. And they don't pray for the program, and they don't support it, and they don't give to it, and they don't offer their service in it. Ezra says no one could distinguish between the shouts of joy and those who were weeping. But, says the Lord to Zechariah, when that capstone is put in place, when the key is put in the door, the glory of God will be present. There are 1,000 ways you can apply this to yourself individually, and we can as a church. I just want to give you a paraphrase of verse 10 from the Living Bible. "Do not despise the small beginnings, for the eyes of the Lord is rejoicing. To see the work begun, to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. For these 7 lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that see everywhere around the world." And when we learn that when the temple is completed, God, there it is, God will rejoice. He will be extremely happy. Dare I say it, he'll be over the moon. And here's my point of application. When God sees the end result of what I've given the Honey Ridge Baptist Church to do, and it will be completed, God has promised us that. It depends on us whether it takes a little longer or not, but it's going to be done. And when it is finished, my presence will be there. And I will rejoice and be glad. And then we end with verse 11 and 12, particularly where it says, "And then I asked the angel, 'What are these olive trees?' And again I asked him, 'What are these olive trees?' Verse 14, 'These are the 2 who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth.'" I'm so glad you've got 2-3 pastors in the church, all qualified to tell you exactly what those olive trees mean. But I think in the context, God is saying, "I've given you Zerubbabel and I've given you Joshua. I've given them to you to be an encouragement. And it is through them that the house of God will be built." I might just add that there are 2 olive trees. The interpreters will give you 20 different interpretations. But let me conclude. Where does the vision end? What are we to take home with us today as we enter 2025? Perhaps just two things in particular. One, I want you to notice what Zechariah is saying and where they should be looking. Zechariah says, don't look at Joshua, don't look at Zerubbabel, don't look at me. Look at God. And I think the days of idol worship have been shattered in recent months, as most of you know, of some of those high profiles in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ who have stumbled and fallen. Don't look at man. Look at God. And the second thing is to note, the second thing to note is, while Zerubbabel is the builder, that was his job. He wasn't called to preach. He wasn't called to proclaim the word of God. He wasn't called to be the Sunday school superintendent. He was called to build the temple. And my point of application is simply this. Whether you are a priest like Joshua, a prophet like Zechariah, or a leader like Zerubbabel, the source of your enabling grace, your power, your dunamis, in whatever you do, is from God. And so this vision reminds us, each one, that whatever we've been called to do, we are to do it with the resources that God has given to us for the glory of his name. You say, well, Brian, that's great. Just three things to hang my coat on as I leave. What are those promises? What are those resources? Look at it again. Verse 6a. The promise of God's word. Underline it. Verse 6b, the presence of God's Spirit. And 3, the power of God's enabling. Verse 7. You say, but where can I see the proof of this? To answer this, look at the church. Look at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the Zerubbabel. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Here it is, mystery of mysteries. We have been called by Christ, the New Testament Zerubbabel. We've been called by Christ to build the church as co-heirs, joint heirs, co-laborers with Jesus Christ. And soon it's going to be completed. And when it is, Jesus will take his rightful place in that building amidst all the shouts and the songs of joy from every nation and language and people and tongue. Will you be there? Will you be part of it? Well, it depends where you're fitting in now. Christ has promised to build his church. What is the church? It was conceived by the predetermined plan of God. It was commenced in Genesis 3:15, but brought to fruition in the person of Jesus Christ. It is being continued by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it will be completed amongst the praise of God. Well, I trust it'll be a great encouragement for you to reflect on this as you go into the new year. And may the Lord richly bless each and every one of you.